number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Bible study, is going to be dedicated over the next 3 days, today, tomorrow, and Friday, to a Bible study on the fruit of the Spirit. Pastor Lane Berglund, who's a regular guest here on our programs, morning, afternoon, Bible study, has authored this Bible study. It comes in three booklets. It is available from Concordia Publishing House. And we're going to cover those three books over the next 3 days. Good morning, Pastor Berglund, out there in Churubusco, Indiana, where I looked at the radar for your area. You have exactly the same weather we do.
It is wonderful out here. A good morning, Brother Chuck, and to those who are listening likewise, good morning.
Did you ride the motorcycle into work today?
You know, I walked.
Really?
I didn't even remember to take a wheel, much less an engine with a wheel. Yeah. Our town is about 1,800 people large, so you can walk anywhere within a few minutes. And it was just lovely enough today. I thought I needed to take my time and enjoy. Beautiful this morning, about 7:30, 7:45 when I walked. Yeah, we live close to the church, but we're also not right next to the church. Kind of an ideal situation, I think.
What was the motivation for writing these three booklets on this Bible study?
Ed Engelbrecht, who is an editor and really a good guy at Concordia Publishing House, called me one day and asked if I thought it might be worth doing to spend a little time on the fruits of the Spirit. It's kind of an interesting question for Lutherans, because I know, you know, as Lutherans, we're always a little nervous about spending very much time in good works. Our history, our heritage, our identity has been to be very clear that we're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that's right. That's Scripture. What sometimes gets maybe a little less time than it should is a conversation about the life that flows from that faith. And in the New Testament, you know, a couple of times, Matthew 7, John 15, certainly in Galatians 5, you have that life described as fruits. Sometimes it's good deeds like Ephesians 2:10, you know, that he has saved us for this purpose, that we might do good deeds which he's prepared beforehand for us to do. And, you know, you sit back and you wonder, well, maybe it's specific. Maybe God has certain specific things for me to do. And I think it's fair to talk about that. I believe that that's a fair subject. But it's also fair to say that being dwelt in by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit living within us from the time of our baptism, our coming to faith, there are some things that we share in common. There's some characteristics. Like, for example, in John 7 and 8, Jesus and the Pharisees are having this really hostile discussion, and it eventually boils down to the question, who's your daddy? And Jesus talks about his father, who is, of course, our heavenly father, and the people who are opposing him, the Pharisees, say, well, our father is Abraham, really, Moses, Abraham. Ultimately, even God, they make the claim. Jesus said, no, guys, you're pulling my leg, because if you were God's kids, you would have these family characteristics. You would believe in me and accept what I say, but your characteristics, those sort of family markers that show who your parentage is, are murder and lying, and there's only one murder and liar, that's Satan. So obviously your father's Satan, because you, like him, are murderers and liars. You can see why he got crucified. In any event, you know, family characteristics, we might have red hair, we might be tall or short, we might have this or that musical ability, say, or mechanical ability. What's the family characteristics of Christians? And Ed was very helpful in providing some good suggestions and getting things going. A real blessing to work with him, as I have on a couple of other projects. And we pray and hope that the people of God are blessed by the work that they have, not just with this project, but by all the other ones, too.
So when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, do you pretty much zoom in on a specific portion of Scripture, or are you taking your information from all over the Bible?
Yeah, a little bit of all over the Bible. But what I look at, if you're going to, like, talk about love, which is the first of those lists when Paul gives what might from the outside be called virtue lists or vice lists. Virtue list the good things, vice list the bad things. Love's always at the first. It's the first thing that pops up in his list. And you, when I look at the Bible, I say, well, now, love's a fine word. I mean, it doesn't mean anything, but it's a lovely word. And the reason, of course, it doesn't mean anything is that it means everything. You can use it for almost anything. And therefore, because it means so much, it doesn't really carry any significance unless you tie it to something. And for me, what makes it come alive is concrete examples. If you're going to ask the question, what's love look like, my question would be, what's it look like in the real world? Give me concrete pictures of what this looks like so that I can visualize it and I can understand it and connect that to my life, because otherwise for me, it just be, at that point, it's just academic. And then also with the whole business of love, the first of these various fruits of the Spirit, I think sometimes we imagine it to be a lot of fuzzy emotions. Like when I think of you, I have this warm, fuzzy feeling, therefore we'll call it love. And really, in the Bible, the word has a lot more going on, and especially as it's used in terms of God's attitude towards us and the plan of salvation and the reason Christ comes first incarnate God of man in one person, and then, of course, the cross ultimately. You know, that whole God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Is that just a matter of God's warm and fuzzy feeling to us, or is there more happening than that? So it's kind of useful as we start to talk about our response, what's this life of faith look like, to spend a little time asking the question, what is love? How does it show up in the Scripture? Not just New Testament, let's go Old and New Testament. Old Testament's got a lot of gospel in it and a lot of good stories. And just as a sidebar, I might mention, I really appreciate that God chose stories and not dogmaticians to write the Old Testament, and for that matter, the New Testament. Stories communicate across cultures. They communicate to us as individuals. Dogmatic writings, technical theological writings, boy, not so much. You know, I really appreciate the stories in the Bible, so that's where I turn to for an illustration of what it is, and then for an examination and maybe a clarification of what these fruits of the Spirit really are.
So let's go back to, for a moment, that person you described before who may not have the, how did you describe it, the Lutheran view, the person who believes that their works and Christ's works combine to produce an eternal life, an eternal outcome.
Yeah, it's a fairly common misunderstanding because, of course, the Bible is full of encouragement to good works.
Typically, how is that person going to view, quote-unquote, the fruits of the Spirit?
I suspect that a lot of people from that perspective will look at the fruits of the Spirit as sort of the things you got to do to get God to love you. That becomes something of a list of, tasks you've got to achieve in order for you to get into heaven somehow, which is not at all the case, and it's one of the reasons why I think Lutherans, we tend to be a little cautious when we talk about the life that flows from faith, our life in Christ, because we don't want to give the impression that if we don't do this, God's not going to love us. And I don't, you know, it's very common in life, you know. There's an old story about a guy walking by a Sunday school room and listening to the following conversation between the teacher and some of the children who were misbehaving, and she was trying to get him to sit down and be quiet, and apparently said something like, and this is, I'm sure, apocryphal, but it may look a lot like stuff that really does happen, said something like, if you don't sit down and be quiet, Jesus is not going to love you. Or, you know, and you go, wait a minute, if that's the case, if we've got to be good people for God to love us, we're hosts, we're just totally hopeless. We've got no chance at salvation if that's the way it is, you know, or as a fellow by the name of Ernst Käsemann once said, if the church becomes a place for good people, then all is lost. We are sinners, and we want to be really aware of that. We continue to be sinners even after we're brought to faith, which sets up this terrible struggle in us. And we don't want to imagine somehow that God's love is conditioned on our good works. I think it's real easy to do that because that's the way human beings relate to one another. As long as you're nice to me, I like you. When you don't do what I want you to do, then I'll become upset with you. We think that maybe that's how God works, and not really, not quite that way anyway. Yeah, he cares about what we do, and yes, he will discipline us, but on the other hand, his love for us is guaranteed in Christ crucified, and that's why talking about the fruits of the Spirit, it's important to emphasize that our salvation secured, well, take for example the Ten Commandments. God doesn't give Moses the Ten Commandments for the people to accomplish so that they can then earn the Exodus. You know, he'll rescue them from Egypt if they do these things. On the contrary, he's already rescued them. He's been with them and watched over them, brought them across the Red Sea, destroyed Pharaoh's army to make sure they wouldn't be destroyed by Pharaoh's army. 9 months later, brings them out to Mount Sinai and then cuts covenant with them, establishes this relationship. I'm the Lord your God. You are my people. This is what I've done for you. I've rescued you out of Egypt with the mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now, this is what your life's going to look like. And then he gives us the Ten Commandments, you know, not as a ladder to climb so we can get to God, but rather as a template so that our life then reflects our faith. And it's usually easy to misunderstand the sequence. We're saved, and then the good works follow, not the other way around.
505-750-1800-730-2727. These 3 days, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we are confining our conversation to the fruits of the Spirit. And let's see here. I had a caller waiting, but the caller now is...
Because I talk so long, he gave up.
Here we go. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I have a couple of questions. The Galatians 5:22, where the fruit of the Spirit...
Yes, sir.
Can you help us make a distinction between two things? First, fruit of the Spirit and gifts, plural, of the Spirit. And the second thing is, you know, you were talking about pictures and stories. When I read this passage about the fruit of the Spirit, I think of a tomato plant. Like, I think that that seed is the love. And then as it grows, you get a stalk. That's the joy. And as it grows more, it gives leaves. So that's why I'm asking about fruit, singular, as opposed to fruit, plural.
Got other questions, fruit. Pastor?
Yeah, dynamite, too. Excellent observation. Good question as well. If I were asked, how do we account for the individual gifts that God gives us, the specific talents, abilities, and sometimes amazing powers that God grants to individual Christians. That's what I would talk about, gifts from the Spirit for the church. And based on 1 Corinthians 11:14, where Paul talks to us about how we all have different gifts for the mutual building up of one another, similar passage would be in Ephesians chapter 4. The concept being that, like various parts of the body have different functions and abilities and skills, the eye, the foot, the brain, and so forth, they work together to make the whole body function. Thus, also as Christians, individually, we have different gifts for the purpose of building up one another and for the purpose of functioning as the body of Christ in the world, whereas the fruits of the Spirit would be a thing we have in common. That is something that all Christians would share, not just the sum. One thing, too, and I appreciate, Jan, your comment on the singular versus plural fruit versus fruits of the Spirit. There is a collective singular function in most languages, English included, where we can use a singular to refer to an entire group of things as long as we think of it as one. So the fruit of the Spirit can be many. Even though we use the word singular, it's used in a collective sense where everything is considered as sort of one thing. Nevertheless, there's also kind of a neat progression, if you will, and her illustration of the tomato plant was I thought, really pretty good. The idea that there is a ground, there is a start point, and for Paul, that always does seem to be the love God has for us first, and of course, we think of John in 1 John, you know, we love him because he first loved us kind of thing. There is that love for God from which flows all the rest of this. The question is, Lutherans that we sometimes ask, and maybe others have asked this too, is does this fruit of the Spirit happen spontaneously or intentionally? In other words, can you just ignore it and it's going to blossom all on its own, or do you have to work at it? And I thought the answer to that was yes, both are true. The reasoning being, of course, is that we are at the same time a new person, born through faith in Jesus Christ, a spiritual being which didn't exist before our baptism, our being brought to faith. But at the same time, we're still possessed of the old sinful nature, which sets up in Romans 7, Paul does this marvelous distinction between, in especially verses 11 to 25, the good that I would do, I do not. The evil that I don't do, that's what I seem to do all the time because it's so easy, it lies close at hand. So that even as a Christian, he can say, I'm sold into slavery under sin. You've got this constant schizophrenic personality that is the Christian, new person in Christ, and yet sinful old human nature. God is in focus, want to do what God says, versus I'm the center of the universe, I want to do what I want to do. And those are constantly going to battle until the day we fall asleep in Jesus Christ and are laid to rest. Now, when looking at this and the fruit of the Spirit, we can say, yeah, it happens naturally, but it also takes some work. And that's, of course, why Paul does spend about one half of his epistles, the second half usually, in discussing the life that we live in Christ. Not only, you know, as a reflection of our faith, but also for the purpose of witness. And I think this is one of the things that, as a pastor, probably true that most clergy are aware of this. We get looked at pretty hard by those on the outside, and what we say and do communicates the genuineness of what we believe, so that if while we're out on the golf course and we miss an easy putt for a birdie and we use foul language to express our disappointment, those people around us will hear that and they will begin to assume that our faith isn't all that real and genuine. And then the witness, therefore, that we would make to our living saviors and diluted. So, yeah, we want to pay attention, especially if we're a public Christian like pastors are. And since I work at a local shop in the most afternoons for a couple of hours, I'm very much involved in a non-church, non-Christian community. And I'm very much aware of the fact that how I comport myself is perceived, that people watch and listen. Doesn't mean I get the job done 100%, but it does mean that I'm aware of the fact that I'm on display all the time, as it were, as every Christian really is. So, yes, it is intentional, but it's also automatic. It's not for the purpose of getting God to love us, but it is for the purpose of witness. And I think as we grow in our faith, we're never in a place that we're not subject to temptation, even of the worst sort. Where, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. But we are very much confident of the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. You know, we can depend on him. And there's a great joy in discussing these fruits of the Spirit, not as a task to be mastered, although there's some intentionality in it. We do want to pay attention to what we're doing and saying, but really as just a description of what it is we're going to look like as we are in Christ. And, yeah, it's going to take a little work because the old sinful self is still pulling in the other direction. And if there's any place where we have sort of a laboratory to work on all of this, it's while we're driving, how we operate our vehicles around other people, which are strangers, and we're all competing for the same space, and those silly traffic lights that always seem to turn red just for us as we're approaching them. You know, talk
you have
about
that problem too, Pastor
Baker.
Oh, you
say,
yeah.
You
know,
I always thought I was so important that they would turn just for me, and then I realized, no, I shouldn't take it personally. They're just going to change.
Well, you have authored three booklets here, and it appears that they're taken directly from Galatians 5.
They are, by list, they are.
And there are nine fruit of the Spirit listed there: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You have divided those nine into three separate booklets. Did you do that in order to provide three Bible studies? Is that enough to fill an hour in a Bible study, or did you group them that way because they seem to be interconnected? What was the thinking there?
Yeah, the thinking was to separate them so that if you didn't want to commit to, I think, the whole nine all at once, you could sample pieces and parts. And as far as the amount of time spent, I actually have used this here at Faith at the local congregation, and it took me 8 weeks to go through love. And we've been enjoying now for 6 weeks, so we don't make a lot of progress.
If Jesus comes back before you're done, then you won't get to finish that.
I figure I've got a 3 to 4 years worth of stuff here.
All right, one more question here before we get to the bottom of the hour, and then we'll take up love, joy, and peace on the other side of the hour, and that is, in this section in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is described by Paul after he describes what he calls the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident, he says. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. He's got another list for the works of the flesh. Do we need those, that list for comparison purposes when we begin to look at love, joy, peace, patience, etc.?
Yeah, it provides an interesting contrast. The idea of self, oh, what shall I say, slavery to the self and self-indulgence, anger, hostility. It's not the only time Paul has what we would call a vice list. There are a number of other places, too, and they have a lot of those terms are in common, but some are different each time. So that we understand it's not an exhaustive list each time, but it's a representative list, that the kind of personality and lifestyle and attitude that reflects the sinful human nature is all about violence and self-serving and aggression, and the kind of personality and lifestyle and attitude and comportment that reflects faith is described by a concern for other people, by a joy that is anchored in Christ and not circumstance, by a harmony between God and us and each other and us within self and so forth, that these are rather reflective and representative rather than exhaustive and comprehensive lists that Paul points out. Say, you know, it's really obvious the two types of person we are, the old type and the new, the one born of the world and the one born of the Spirit, because you can see how it works out in our attitude and in what we choose to do and how we respond to trouble. And thus, the two lists do stand side by side.
So then, could I paraphrase this way? Would this be valid? Now, the works of the unbeliever are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, etc. But the fruit of the believer is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Could I paraphrase that way?
Absolutely, as long as we understand that we, even as Christians, are unbelievers. I think it's really kind of frustrating to say it that way, but you remember in Mark 9, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's this boy who's possessed by a demon. The apostles have not been able to exorcise the demon, and there's some conversation over that. Finally, the father comes directly to Jesus and says, you know, if you can help, would you give us a hand? And Jesus says, yes. Don't you know that everything's possible for the man that believes? And the father says, and I feel like he's speaking for me at this point too, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, that this terrible old Adam, this unbeliever that is me, at the same time inhabiting the same space as the believer, this child of God that is me, makes for a real interesting walk, makes for a very challenging engagement of my faith in this world, because I'm not just fighting against Satan and the world, I'm also going to fight against that fifth column, to wit, myself.
Are you saying then that if one is an unbeliever, one is incapable, absolutely incapable, of experiencing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as it's listed here in Galatians 5?
In the sense of the Spirit's gifts, yeah, that there are human reflections of these gifts that you can see even unbelievers experience, but as far as being possessed of God's love, certain of our salvation, joyful even under duress, that's going to be a gift of the Spirit, and that's distinctively characteristic of the children of God.
Let's talk about love, joy, and peace on the other side of the break here. This is a special series here on our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. We ask that you confine your questions to the subject of the day, today, tomorrow, and Friday. Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, is our guest over these 3 days, and we'll continue on the other side of the break.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Other than a day off and barbecuing, what does Memorial Day stand for?
It's an important day, and we should know what it's all about. So we'll talk with Chaplain Eric Erkinen about
it. You know what
that.
Else is important?
What?
The rest of the story?
Yes. Oh, we're going to talk about the Paul Harvey story with Paul Vatura, who has written a book.
And also, it's our Treasury of Daily Prayer Day.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
You know, if you have iTunes on your computer, one of the quickest ways to subscribe for AM 850 KFUO podcasts is through the iTunes store. Just search KFUO, and there you'll find the weekday podcasts of The Bible Study and Law and Gospel, and the weekly podcast of Wrestling with the Basics. Click the subscription button. It's fast, it's easy, and best of all, it's free. Find KFUO through iTunes.
A beauty parlor for birds? Learn how our feathered friends stay pretty on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Beautiful feathers worn by birds are a gift of the Creator, but it takes a lot of work on the part of the birds to keep the feathers beautiful. Nevertheless, the Lord has provided birds with ways to keep their feathers healthy and beautiful. We have seen birds preening, and while this may look a bit vain, they are really going about a very serious business. For example, birds of the heron family accumulate a coating of pond slime on their feathers. To clean this, they have three patches of special feathers that break down into a kind of powder. These birds apply the powder to their feathers and, after the slime has been absorbed, they comb it out using a special toe shaped like a comb. Many birds have an oil gland near their tail and oil their feathers after cleaning to waterproof them. Most birds pick up parasites and they work at getting rid of them. For example, some will sit near an ant nest to let the ants release their formic acid that drives off the mites and other pests. God has not only provided birds with beautiful feathers, He has also given them everything they require to keep their feathers beautiful and healthy. Doesn't it seem reasonable that He would also provide for us when we sincerely lay our concerns before Him?
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Weddings can be stressful, and so many people want to be involved in the planning.
Well, you know what? You just wait. Wait until tomorrow. You'll see. It'll be the best wedding ever, and it will be because Constance Kendall is in charge.
But there's always a way out.
Because, Katrina, I am here to kidnap you.
You're driving a convertible?
Find out where the chariot takes Eugene and Katrina on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Here's a telephone number I'd like you to remember. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM. We have many numbers here. But if you need to call our station, remember 888-4-KFUO-AM. It's toll free, and you can use it to reach anybody here at AM 850 KFUO. That number again, 888-4-KFUO-AM. You're listening to the Bible Study, a special three-part series on the fruit of the Spirit with Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. The first booklet in the three-booklet series focuses on love, joy, and peace, as is found in Galatians 5:22, I believe it is. Is it appropriate to focus in now on this term love,
Dr.? Yeah, let's spend a little time with love because, of course, everybody loves love and loves to be in love, and so did the ancients. But love, like I say at weddings, is kind of like manure.
You say that at weddings?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's a good thing to say.
Love is like manure.
It is, because too much of it will kill the plant, and if you use the right amount, it will all be absorbed and gone in a few months, because that's love. The experience of being in love, that sort of head over heels. And it's a delightful thing. I can almost remember that decades ago, sort of.
Infatuation.
But, yeah, you could call it that, you know, where the stomach is butterflies and you can't concentrate at work and you want to spend all day long with the other person and you call them up once an hour or so forth, or more often than that. You got to kind of get through that. It's a great way to begin a relationship. Like I say, it's kind of like providing manure when you plant a flower or a vegetable plant, because it assists in the growing. But eventually something that is a little calmer has to take over, because you're going to have to figure out a way to actually live together and pay the bills and do all the business that comes with living together.
So what would you say to me if I said, love, I know what that is. Let's move on to the next one.
Yeah. Well, love is a lovely thing, but I would say it's worth taking a little longer look. It's a really complex thing. The Greeks actually had four words for love, and many of our listeners have no doubt run into that before. They had a word that is used for family love, storge, and I think just the verb form of that word appears in the New Testament. Then they had a word for erotic love, eros. We get our word erotic from that. They had a word for friendship, philia, which, you know, like Philadelphia is the word, city of brotherly love, right? Feel a lot of that when you go there, I bet. And then, of course, there is the general term for love that means absolutely nothing, and that's agape. Although in the New Testament, the word agape in the verbal form, which is agapao, gets used to describe God's attitudes towards us that's anchored and reflected in the cross. And so the word that means the most general form of love, and thus doesn't really mean anything, kind of like our English word love, is defined by the cross, and that's why it's such a cool word in the New Testament. But we use word love like, I love pizza, I love motorcycles, I love sunny days, I love kittens and puppies, and I love my wife, and I love the Lord, you know, but we mean something different by all of those uses of the single word love. And what I would propose is that when we talk about love as a fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about a relatively complex and a very deep kind of commitment to the other person's welfare. And it's really not so much an emotion where we feel fuzzy towards someone and warm towards someone, but it's more of a commitment to their welfare. The idea, like, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul undertakes to talk about the wife and husband relationship. And to the wives, you know, in the first few verses, 22 to 23, 4, he says, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord in all things. Usually translations pick up the verb submit from verse 21 there and stick it in there, although you could use the word obey, as is possible in 1 Peter chapter 3. Nevertheless, husbands, love your wives. And I think probably every groom loves his bride, otherwise they wouldn't be getting married. But he defines that in verse 25 as love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, thus using the cross as a job description for husbands. At the end of that paragraph, just before he starts in chapter 6, 1 to talk about children and parents and then about employees and employers or slaves and slave owners, at the very end of chapter 5, he says, that's why husbands must love their wives and wives must fear their husbands. And the word fear in the Bible has kind of an Old Testament load to it. It means to trust and to follow, not to be afraid of, but to trust and to follow. Like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, or the Proverbs in Acts chapter 10, Peter's comment from last Sunday, I now know how true it is that God doesn't judge by the face, he doesn't judge by appearance, but he accepts men from every nation that fear him, thus trust, believe in him, and do what is right. So, you know, this whole love thing is an attitude, it's a commitment, and especially within the context of family, we see this love worked out. Now, in the real world, family love, which is the first thing we look at in the book, is a kind of dysfunctional sort of thing. I don't know how your family is, and I don't know that you know my family much to say, but it's fair to say dysfunction is normal in families. You get a lot of division and confusion and sometimes stuff that doesn't look much like love. You might take Isaac and Rebecca very early on in Genesis. You know, Isaac had his favorite, Esau, fraternal twins, and then Rebecca had her favorite, and that was Jacob, who was kind of the kid that stayed at home, and Esau was kind of the kid that went out for all the sports and lettered in all the sports of high school. So there's this real big difference between the two kids, and then you get all this deception going on where Jacob deceives Esau for the birthright, then with the help of his mother Rebecca deceives his father Jacob for the blessing, and you get a picture of what should be a group of people committed to one another, looking out for each other's welfare, thus loving each other, and it's just the opposite is going on. It's not until you turn to maybe another family, there's lots of good families to choose from, but I thought of the book of Ruth, four chapters long, short read, took place sometime in the period of the Judges, so it's maybe 700 or 800 years after the time of Isaac and Rebekah. But you got this older man, Ruth, who knows, maybe his wife had passed away sometime before. Older man, Boaz, excuse me. You got Ruth, who lost her husband to an illness, but she's not from Israel. She loves her mother-in-law, Naomi, so much she gives up her home and her family and really any hope for a future to come along with Naomi going back to Israel from Moab, where they had been living, in order to take care of Naomi. And she doesn't, like I say, have any real prospects for a husband or a future. The only job she's got is picking up the pieces of grain that are missed by the harvesters, which is basically 6 days a week, 12 hours a day, working in the hot sun, bent over, picking up grains off the ground. And as it turns out, Ruth is commended to Boaz, who is a relative who exercises the option of the kinsman redeemer. They get married, apparently a very happy union, kind of a May-December gig, but a child, in fact, is born who becomes the great-grandfather of King David, and thus is part of the family history of the Savior Jesus Christ. And there you begin to see a little more of what love looks like, what you should have seen in the home of Isaac and Rebekah. You do see in the home of Boaz and Ruth, where Boaz does take some risk, you know. He goes to some expense, and he goes kind of out on a limb. Certainly Ruth took a lot of risk in giving up her home, her family, even her gods, in order to follow Naomi. Her life was going to be miserable. Once Naomi died, she would be a sort of a stranger in a strange land. You know, she gives up everything for the sake of Naomi, and that begins to define love for us. What are you willing to give up for the other person? And you don't hear that very much about love today. Love today is more about feelings and what I get out of it. And then when love evaporates, as manure does on plants, eventually it's going to go away. You say, well, it's time to move on, or you don't meet my needs anymore. It's really all about me. Where love in the Bible is all about you. Love is focused as Christ focuses his concern in us, and our welfare dominates him. So also our love for each other is reflected in what we're willing to sacrifice for.
Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Thanks for taking the call. Pastor Bergman, I have a little sad news for you. I think the only reason you're there is Mr. Rathard loves saying Cherubusco.
Well, that's probably a better reason than some I might have thought of, but thank you. It is kind of an interesting town's name.
Okay, my comment was a previous hour we talked about getting dressed in the armor of God. And
Ephesians 6.
If we would just use these first three gifts of the or fruits of the Spirit as a foundation, where that would be one more layer we would have to take off before our flesh would come to surface.
Yes, and it is a marvelous picture Paul paints for us in Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And I thought, too, so often we don't get much sword practice in. You know, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and that's the one weapon we have to use out there. So our time together, yours, Rick, and Brother Chuck, and everybody else who's listening, time together in the Word is good sword practice so that we can go against the enemy, who is above all, not just flesh and blood, but powers and principalities and spirits.
So love for the unbeliever is really a devotion to self, and then a sort of manipulation of all things and people within my reach in order to serve the love of myself. The love that is described here as a fruit of the Spirit is running in the opposite direction and means that I deny myself or make myself last, sacrifice on behalf of others.
And I think a family is a great place to see this work out. You know, one of the reasons the rabbis said that a man is not a man until he marries is because if you're a single guy, you have the option of thinking only about yourself. That is, I get up in the morning and I ask what I want to do, and I go do that. If there's something I want to buy for me, I buy that. But if you're a married guy, and especially if you're a married guy with kids, you get up in the morning and you ask yourself, does the baby need new shoes? You know, how are we on diapers? Do we need to buy some formula? Or the wife comes and says, you know, I need this or we need that. The house needs this. And suddenly you're not spending your money on things that are fun. you're spending your money on other people. And this forces us to grow up. And it's a terrible thing, growing up. I've resisted it for many decades. But
how about, the fruit that is called joy?
Indeed. It's kind of an attitude that doesn't depend on circumstance, and it's rooted in gratitude. That is to say, when you take a look at the concrete examples of joy that we have in the Bible, I think of David in Psalm 21 or Paul in Philippians chapter 4 as well as 1 Timothy chapter 1, you see an exuberance and a happiness that is rooted in being rescued from condemnation under the law. That both David and Paul understood their position under the law of God. David through adultery and murder, Paul because he persecuted Christians and tried to separate them from Jesus Christ by force and torture. And later, after having come to faith, realized what that might have cost those people who did yield and did give up their faith in Christ. And he is so grateful, as is David when forgiven, so grateful for the forgiveness of Christ, that he has a joyful attitude in spite of the fact that he's being beaten and arrested and stoned and shipwrecked and all those other terrible experiences that would have made anybody else quit. But that joy is anchored in a gratitude to God for forgiveness, in an appreciation of our predicament under the law of God, of being rescued from hopelessness and from death for life, but ultimately of the blood of Christ covering me. And that creates happiness, but it's a much bigger thing than happiness, because happiness so often just depends on circumstance. I used to define happiness as a mathematical equation. If your expectations exceed your realizations, then you're unhappy, because what you thought you would get and what you do get are two different things, you know. And if you thought you'd get more than you got, you're unhappy. But if you get more than you expected, then you're happy. But this is not related to that so much. Happiness comes and goes, but joy. And, you know, this is, don't you think, one of those aspects, one of those gifts that people are just missing out on? And watch, folks, when you're out driving around, you're parked at a traffic light, and instead of reading the book or the magazine or the newspaper you brought, take a look at the people listed. How many of them look like they're joyful? How many of them are reflecting happiness at all? And most people don't. Even when you ask, how are you doing today? Oh, not so bad. You know, it's a great day. You're a child of God. You stand in grace. What could be wrong? It's that sort of appreciation of our relationship with our Heavenly Father that anchors us, so that the winds of circumstance, so that the economy and the problems that normally come up don't blow us away. And, you know, it's so easy to get blown away by the forces. We just had a young man related to the congregation, 20 years old, ended his own life the other day, been arrested for a third DUI, and just heartbreaking, tears your heart up. You know, if there's a rootedness in Christ and those kinds of terrible experiences, yeah, they blow by, but you still have a joy of salvation and have a confidence of eternal life. That is really the fundamental base on which this joy is built. When Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always, you know, that Philippians 4 passage, well, how are you going to do it always? You just put a smile on your face and pretend? No. Really, every day is lived in the shadow of the cross. Every day is lived by the empty tomb. Every moment we understand the grace of God is mine, and God's love for me is real and solid, and I am forgiven. And that lifts us up.
I think in most churches, as the pastor moves through the various components of the worship service, whether it's the reading of the Word of God or the preaching of the Word of God, singing, participating perhaps in Holy Communion, perhaps a baptism on that day, if you just were able to peek into this church or that church on those occasions, you might be more inclined to say, well, these people are pretty sullen. Now, this is pretty boring. This is pretty dull. Let's go look for another church. How come that fruit is so hard to find in some churches?
I think we tend to focus on our problems, and we tend to focus on our difficulties much more so than we do on our status as God's children and our confidence in eternal life. One part of the second chapter on joy talks about how joy enables us to face trial. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, Hebrews 12. Or Peter and John were beaten for healing people and teaching about Jesus. and they went back to the apostles, and they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy to suffer humiliation for the sake of the name of Jesus. That it's just, it's so easy in the everyday course of events to get focused in on the problems and the troubles. And yet we don't have to, and what a miserable way to live life, sad and depressed and wasted all the time. We don't get those days back that we spend upset, grumpy, or angry, or sad. And there are times, and those are real emotions. I'm not saying they don't come and they're not part of us, and we do experience them, but we don't stay there. If we are overcome by grief or sadness or whatever it is, we do cope, and we do take it to the Lord in prayer, and we do deal with it as the children of God, knowing that God has a plan for us, and even sometimes with heavy hearts, still with the assurance of God's love for us, we do rejoice in the Lord always. Paul, of course, moves on to, from joy to consideration there in Philippians 4. But, you know, the joy of our salvation is something we say in the liturgy. And that's one thing, and I've been really impressed by this little congregation that I've been serving now for some time. You can't really get the people to quiet down. They're just a happy group of people for the most part, in spite of stuff. You run into laughter pretty regularly in this congregation, the kids and laughter and
smiles. Are they laughing with you or laughing at you?
Either way is good with me. I'm a pretty clumsy guy. I'm used to being laughed at. But
so do you have a peaceful congregation?
Yeah, you know, peaceful in the sense that there's a harmony, there's a unity, and that's, I think, peace is sometimes defined in the world as simply a cessation of war. But as Jesus says in John 14, you know, in my peace I leave you, to my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It's a harmony with God that comes from a trust in him. Sin destroys peace, of course. Sin disrupts relationships. It cuts us off from God, turns us against each other. You might remember in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, God comes, asks Adam. Adam rats out Eve. Eve blames the snake. God talks to Eve first about what this means for her relationship with Adam and children. And to Adam, he speaks about how sin, having destroyed the harmony with nature, is now going to have to deal with thistles and thorns and such things. So, sin has disrupted peace and it's set us against each other. Peace involves a shalom, in a Hebrew word for peace, a wholesome whole togetherness. It involves an acceptance and a unity and a sameness of mind, an attitude.
So in the few minutes that remain here, mm-hmm. Can you give me, you know, I'm not the brightest guy in the world, a little dull on some things. Can you give me a sharp contrast between the gift of the Spirit that is peace and the peace that the world offers?
Yeah, the peace the world offers is transitory, it's temporary, and it's a negative. It means there isn't war. The peace that comes from the Holy
Spirit. Absence of conflict.
Yes. Peace that comes from the Spirit is a unity. It's a wholeness. It is a relationship with the living God where we have his heart and he has our worship. And it's a kind of calm in the midst of the storm. We have this calm with our Father. The storms can come and go, but we have this stand on solid ground, you know, on Christ the solid rock I stand, the hymn writer wrote, and that's a good picture. The peace that we have is with God and therefore within our hearts and with each other.
So I'm picturing a guy is sitting in his recliner in his family room. The television is now turned off for the evening. Wife is in bed. Kids are in bed. Everything's quiet. There's a moment of introspection, and the one thing he feels certain is there isn't much love, there isn't much joy, there isn't much peace in his life. He believes in Jesus, but these things are absent. Is there some kind of first step, Pastor?
I would argue that the Word and the prayer, spend time, a little time in the Word. The Psalms are a good place to start. Gospel of John's a real good place to spend time in. Spend time in prayer, and don't neglect the resource of fellow Christians. One of the sources that I found for dealing with troubles in my life have been the people of God that I serve, where I can go and I can talk with them, and they will listen, and I try to return the favor, too, as their pastor and as their friend, that we have the Word of God, we have prayer, and we have other Christians, and if we cut ourselves off from these, it does get to be pretty lonely. Does get to be pretty empty.
somehow it seems to me that that would be a very difficult first step. If you're sitting there in the darkness of the day, at the end of the day, and the best you can come up with is, I think I'll read some Psalms.
Oh, the Psalms are pretty good stuff, though. And if it is...
Talk me into it.
Oh, yeah, well, like, you know, Psalm 23 and Psalm 46 and Psalm 98 and Psalm 67 are good ones. There's a bunch of others, too. Psalm 27, let's not neglect it. The Lord is my strength and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And I will say, too, that if a person is struggling with clinical depression, your family physician's a good place to go. They have some marvelous medications that will help. You might be surprised at just how much of that is chemically connected. There's a spiritual dynamic, but there's also a chemical angle. And if the fellow is sitting there in the dark and everybody's to bed and he's feeling pretty bummed out, it might be serious enough to talk to your family physician about. But let us not discount the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit.
I was half expecting you to say, you know, if you've reached the end of the day and that's the way you feel, no love, no joy, no peace, call me, Pastor, not me, Chuck. Don't call me. I can't do anything for you. But call me, Pastor, in the morning.
Yeah.
And let's have coffee.
That we've done before, too, and is a good thing. I know, simply, and this goes back to the one comment I made earlier about utilizing the brothers and sisters and appreciating the resource we have in fellow believers, someone to talk it over with. Especially somebody who's been there, somebody who's already experienced this. You know, the support group theory is not a bad way to go as long as you don't get stuck there, but it is true that other people have experienced what we've experienced, going back to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial or temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Other people have gone through it before, is what that means.
You want me to call, Pastor?
You know,
do you want
you
me to
do,
call?
Can you make it after 7 a.m.? I get phone calls at 11:30 at night, then I get them again at 6 in the morning. So either you're early, you know. I tend to have this old man syndrome of needing about 8 hours of sleep, it looks like.
Well, thank you very much, Pastor. The first of three conversations that we'll have this week on the fruit of the Spirit. Next time, patience, kindness, goodness. Is it... will it flow from love, joy, and peace, or will it be something different about it?
Yes, it does flow from love, joy, and peace, and oh, by the way, it's forged in the trial of real life.
Okay.
Be careful not to ask for patience, because there's only one way it's granted.
Over time.
And with practice, yeah. Thanks, Brother Chuck.
All right.
While we're listening, God be with you and bless you. Bye-bye.
That is Dr. Lane Berglund. He is a pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, and you're right, I do like to say that. He is also formerly a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, so he's pretty good. He knows what he's speaking about. And we'll take up patience, kindness, and goodness in the 11 o'clock hour here on Bible Study next time.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.